Morning, if you have your Bibles, you can turn them open again to 1 Timothy chapter 1. Today's passage that I'll be preaching from is verses 12 through 17, and the title of my message this morning is Grace is the Power of This Charge. Before we jump into it, let's go once more before the Lord. Heavenly Father, as we have just sung, we do entreat you that you would speak to our hearts this morning, Lord, that you would speak to us through your word and through the agency of your Holy Spirit, through this weak vessel. Lord, give grace, make our hearts, Lord, open, our ears attentive, our hands ready. Lord, I pray if there are any here without Christ, that through the foolishness of preaching, you might bring them unto him, that they would find salvation in his name. Your pardon sealed with his blood. I pray this in his name. Amen. So every once in a while, news articles sort of slip into the mainstream of news that catch my attention and really serve to bless my soul. There was a particular article posted this last Friday by the AP News source, and maybe you saw this. It was titled, "Survivor of Wreck That Killed Eight, I'm Not Strong, My God Is." I'll read some little snippets from that article. A girls' home director was driving a van that crashed in Alabama, killing two of her own children, two nephews, and four other youths, wept Thursday at a remembrance where she said religious faith has sustained her since the wreck. Standing before a crowd of hundreds, Candace Gulley, the only person to survive in the van, cried as she said each of the young victims was a blessing in my life. Tears and laughter filled the Church of the Highlands in Auburn for the memorial service as speakers remembered the eight children. The crowd at the service included young women who had grown up at the girls' home and the law enforcement officers and rescue workers who responded to the deadly crash. Expressing thanks for support she's received from across the country in the weeks since the crash, Gulley said she did not have the strength to get through the ordeal on her own. "I'm not strong. My God is," she said. "I've lost my children here on earth, but they were immediately in our Savior's presence." So, while I have no way to discern the merits of that claim or the particular theological views of this woman named Candace, I can say that her public declaration is not only true, but it has the essence of someone who knows the grace of God. It is that grace which is bound up with the gospel message that is what empowers us to live for his glory. So let me back up just a moment before we head into the text. As we started a few weeks ago working through 1 Timothy, I said my proposal is that the overall theme of this book is the church, which is the household of God, is to preserve sound doctrine, which is rooted in the person and work of Christ and bears the fruit of godliness as a testimony to the world of God's redeeming love upon which we have set our hope. That's the best I can do to come up with a short summation of this whole book. When we looked at chapter 1, verses 1 through 11, I titled that message, "Love is the Goal of This Charge." And by the way, the charge here is referring to the charge that Paul is giving to Timothy as he has sent him to the city of Ephesus to put things in order in that church, particularly addressing some false teaching that was spreading there in the church by some false teachers who were putting themselves forward. So the theme of last the last sermon's message was this: the church is to proclaim sound doctrine, which is rooted in the gospel and manifested in agape love. So he says in verse 5 that love, the goal of the charge literally is love from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. That's what Paul has in mind as he's charging Timothy to put things in order, to oppose the false teachers, to ensure that sound doctrine is being taught there in the church. This week, as we move further in this first chapter, the theme that I would propose for today, if you're taking notes, is that true conversion is a display of the abounding grace of God in Christ, which is the heart of the gospel, and contains the power to both save and transform lost sinners into saints for the sake of His glory. True conversion is a display of the abounding grace of God in Christ, which is the heart of the gospel, and contains the power to save and transform lost sinners into saints for the sake of His glory. So I have two main points here this morning that I want to make, and then we'll do some application. The first heading is this: Paul's testimony demonstrates that true spiritual transformation comes only through the power of the grace of God in Christ. Paul's testimony demonstrates that true spiritual transformation comes only through power of the grace of God in Christ. So, to begin with, we see sort of the history of Paul's conversion here. The apostle who was formerly an enemy of Christ. Verse 12. I thank Him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because He judged me faithful, appointing me to His service. Though formerly I was a blasphemer, persecutor, and insolent opponent, but I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief. So at first read, particularly as we've been going through the charge that Paul is laying out to Timothy, this seems like a bit of a digression. However, the last statement that Paul just made to Timothy was about being entrusted with the gospel. And so here Paul is going to refer to his own personal testimony, first of all, to substantiate his authority in the church. He was not only called by God, he was approved and empowered by God to perform his role in apostolic ministry. Therefore, the false teachers need to be aware of this. They need to recognize the authority from which Paul is giving this charge. Secondly, he does so to highlight the transforming power of the gospel as that relates to the importance of preserving sound doctrine that is rooted and based in the gospel. And so both of these then sort of provide a contrast to the Torah-focused ministry of the false teachers, who first of all had no such authority, and whose teaching really, as they were leading people back into the law and into fables and myths, had no power to transform lives for the glory of God. Rather, it was disrupting. It was leading them astray. It was creating factions in the church. Paul begins this description by expressing his gratitude to Christ, who he says is the source of his strength in serving as an apostle. Now, the Greek word translated in the English Standard Version, "given me strength," might also be translated empowered or enabled. It really denotes that empowerment from the Holy Spirit that would provide Paul the ability to perform his apostolic duties even in the midst of all types of adversity that we know that Paul faced. In fact, it's the same Greek word that Paul used to describe the power that he received at the time of his conversion in Acts 9:22. But Saul increased all the more in strength and confounded the Jews who had lived in Damascus for proving that Jesus was the Christ. It's the same word for power that he received throughout his difficult ministry, as in Philippians 4:13, I can do all things through Him who strengthens me. That is, Him who empowers me, who enables me. And it's also the same power that had comforted him as he approached his martyrdom in 2 Timothy 4:17, but the Lord stood by me and strengthened me so that through me the message might be fully proclaimed and all the Gentiles might hear it. So I was rescued from the lion's mouth. Of course, in keeping with the other things that Paul has taught other places in the epistles, he is acknowledging that when we are used by God, we are vessels, we are instruments of that enabling power that he's speaking of. And so perhaps it seems a bit strange in this context of enablement from God that he then turns and he says that he's grateful because the Lord judged him faithful in appointing him to this service. But I think we want to carefully examine that statement, and I think it's really a demonstration of the enablement of God by which he was called, appointed, and proven in his apostolic ministry. In other words, it's all of God's grace being worked out through him as he is faithful in employing that grace. It's not a passive thing. It's the same idea as what he describes in 1 Corinthians 15 when he says, "But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me." Do you catch that? It is the grace of God, but Paul is employing the grace of God with all of his might. He then turns to describe the remarkable transformation that came by way of his Christ event that began at the moment of his conversion before he was an enemy of Christ and of the church. He says that he was, and he applies these sort of what we might categorize as sinful, evil behaviors as personal traits to himself. He said, "I was a blasphemer." A blasphemer is one who denies God by speaking the name Yahweh carelessly or disrespectfully. For Paul to come against what Christ had done was blasphemy. He said he was a persecutor, and that's clearly evident in his participation that's detailed throughout the narrative of Acts. He was an insolent opponent. In other words, he had this sort of seething arrogance in the manner in which he opposed Christ and his followers. But then came the mercy of God toward him because he had acted, as he says, in ignorance and unbelief. In other words, he was zealous for God, but he was zealous for God as a blind unbeliever. So there's a couple of things to note here. By pointing this out, Paul is identifying the nature of his sins in accordance to what was observed in the Old Testament law as unintentional sins. And that doesn't relieve, if you're familiar at all with the passages in the Old Testament, that doesn't relieve or lessen the guilt of such sins. But on the other hand, it does serve to qualify them and sort of categorize them. And secondly, this adds to the contrast that Paul is trying to make between himself and the false teachers. While his pre-conversion sin was similar in nature, it was categorically different because it came before his enlightenment, whereas the sin of the false teachers followed their supposed enlightenment. And the consequence of the latter category is a consequence much to be feared. For example, the author of Hebrews in chapter 6 says, "For it is impossible in the case of those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift, and have shared in the Holy Spirit, and have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away, to restore them again to repentance, since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding them up to contempt." If you have had the privilege of the gospel coming into your life, and then you walk away from the gospel, when you walk away from the grace and the mercy that is in Christ Jesus, that is very, very dangerous territory. And Paul is drawing this out by explaining his own personal testimony that his sins, similar to the false teachers, were different because he did them in ignorance and unbelief. Next, we see the cause of Paul's conversion. which is the grace of God bringing faith and love in Christ. Verses 14 and 15. And the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and the love that are in Christ Jesus. This statement actually bears very close resemblance to what Paul wrote in Romans 5:20. Now the law came in to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. It's the same idea, something that is abounding. It's overflow. It's extraordinary. And here are two unmistakable marks of true conversion that are evident in Paul's testimony: faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. And this is a very profound truth that points toward the grace of God that's manifested in our union with Christ by His Spirit, that these things then become intrinsic features of our life in Him. He then connects his own testimony to the person and work of Christ by way of this brief formulary statement. Verse 15, the saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. So here Paul initiates a gospel synopsis. And again, as we consider the timing of this particular letter being in the early to mid 60s, by then there's been a lot of tradition already established in terms of what the gospel is. And this is in continuity with those established doctrines. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And this is one of actually five of these trustworthy sayings that are found in the pastoral epistles, three of which are in this particular letter here in 1 Timothy. And so trustworthy sayings, again, come towards the end of Paul's ministry and are perhaps then initiated by the need to establish sound doctrine that's well differentiated from the false teaching that's at hand. This particular saying is certainly not an exhaustive statement regarding the gospel, but on the other hand, it's extraordinarily rich. As one commentator put it, this text is a precious drop of essence distilled from gardens full of fragrant flowers. So let's look at it. Christ Jesus came. Christ Jesus came. He came to this earth willingly, lovingly, humbling himself, being made in the likeness of sinful man. That's the manner in which he came. It says he came to save. We know that mankind was without hope apart from God's intervening grace through Christ. And he came to save sinners. This is the heart of the malady from which men need salvation. And to the degree a man shall perceive his need, so shall he perceive the wonder of its cure. Now, we see good alignment with the content already established in the gospel accounts. In the Gospel of John, we read how John the Baptist was being filled with the Spirit, said of Jesus as he was approaching him near the Jordan, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And we can readily identify this purpose with what Jesus said of himself in the context of the Jews of Jericho grumbling about him dining with Zacchaeus. Jesus said, "Today salvation has come to this house, since he also is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost." And Paul then connects his own testimony to the mission of Jesus coming into the world to save sinners by saying, "Of whom I am the foremost." So by saying this, Paul is explaining the gospel paradigm of salvation to all who believe. Salvation is for sinners, no matter the degree. He's explained how grievous was his own personal case. Who could be more unfit for inclusion than one who has been so outspoken in the condemnation of the Messiah? Someone who has persecuted those who have put their faith and trust in him. But even so, Paul was not outside. He was not beyond the reach of the mercy of God. Salvation is through Christ alone. His salvation was not by Torah keeping, but only by grace. Grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. I love the lyrics of this text from Robert Murray M'Cheyne in 1837. Later had been put to music. Here's the text. When I stand before the throne, dressed in beauty not my own, when I see thee as thou art, love thee with unsinning heart, then, O Lord, shall I fully know, not till then, how much I owe. Chosen not for good in me, wakened up from wrath to flee, hidden in the Savior's side, by the Spirit sanctified, teach me, Lord, on earth to show, by my love, how much I owe. Oft I walk beneath the cloud, dark as midnight's gloomy shroud. But when fear is at the height, Jesus comes and all is light. Blessed Lord, thou hast bid me show, doubting saints, how much I owe. Beautiful words. Next, we move on to the reason of Paul's conversion, which was to display the glory of Christ and the transforming power of the gospel. Verse 16, but I received mercy for this reason, that in me, as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. So let me repeat this, rewording it just slightly. Paul's saying, for this reason I receive mercy, that Jesus Christ might display and magnify the perfect patience of God in me personally, the worst of sinners, as an example to all who believe the gospel. So there are several aspects of salvation patterned here in Paul's testimony. We see this as a depiction, first of all, of salvation that is immensely personal. Saving faith is born out of a personal relationship with Jesus rather than some sort of mere adherence to a particular dogma. That's important in these conversations. Our union with Christ is fundamentally relational and in a very personal sort of way. So to know the gospel and assent to the truth of the gospel doesn't actually make you a Christian. You must believe in Jesus. You must set your faith upon Jesus. You must rest in Jesus. You must abide in Jesus. The gospel is that communication of who he is, of his person and his work. But don't think for a moment that just because you know the true gospel, that doesn't save you. Jesus saves you. The gospel is the message. Jesus is the Savior. Secondly, we see the magnitude of Christ's patience towards sinners. If Paul, a zealous blasphemer and persecutor of the churches within that reach of mercy and grace of Christ, again, what sinner can be outside the breadth of his patience? And we see, thirdly, that it is by faith and not by the keeping of the law that salvation is obtained. I think Paul clearly viewed himself rightly as a trophy of God's grace. He was a trophy of God's grace. And in view of the marvelous grace of God, Paul then erupts into a doxology, which brings us to the next brief point. All of God's trophies of grace are for the praise of his glory. Verse 17, To the King of the ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. So Paul, again, as he's thinking upon his own conversion, he erupts into this doxology, but he does so in a way that intends to induce us to stand in awe alongside of him, gazing upward to heaven and declaring God's praise. And he begins by tying together four particular attributes of God here. First of all, the King of the ages, or this could otherwise be translated, the eternal King. That is, the King whose reign has no end. Immortal, that is, that God is incorruptible. He's not subject to the corruption of death that's found in mere mortal men. Invisible, unlike the false gods of their idolatrous depictions, God is the unseen. And yet, Christ came to manifest him in the world. And so we see this in passages such as John 1:18. No one has ever seen God, the only God, who is at the Father's side. He has made him known. Or Colossians 1:15. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation, speaking of Christ Jesus. He is the King of the ages. He's immortal, invisible. And then Paul says, the only God. Here's another fundamental aspect of God and affirms what's taught in the Shema of Deuteronomy 6:4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And clearly this stands then in contrast to the polytheism of the pagan culture in which this church is existing. He then ascribes praise to our God through a dual phrase expression that had become sort of standardized in the New Testament, be honor and glory. So honor is a public acknowledgement of worth. And glory, in this context, is the recognition of honor that is owed to a deserving person of high repute. So, working then together as a set, these phrases give recognition to the esteem that is rightly owed to God. And he then accentuates this by the standard doxology closing, saying, forever and ever. In other words, such esteem that belongs to God now is the same esteem that belongs to him throughout all eternity, because his worthiness is so great that it stretches beyond all limits. And then he closes with amen as an invitation for Timothy and for the church to join him in this adoration. So let me close with four points of application here. The first one comes to us right out of the text. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. If you don't get anything else out of this text, I want you to get this. There is only one type of people that Jesus came to save. Sinners. And unless the Lord allows us to see our sinfulness for what it is, we shall have no need of his grace. Jesus said, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners. He also illustrated this truth with the story of the Pharisee and the tax collector found in Luke 18, verse 9, he also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other, For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. And Jesus said, he who has been forgiven much loves much. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Praise the Lord. Point of application number two. We must never lose sight of our utter dependence upon the grace of God. So I don't know if you've ever encountered the saying that some people like to use to insult those who are following after Christ. Oh, your religion is just a crutch. I think the most appropriate way to respond to that remark is to say, you clearly don't understand the situation. My faith in Christ isn't my crutch, it's my gurney. If you understand the grace of God, then you understand what I'm telling you. It's not a crutch. If it's a crutch, then you don't have the right thing. It needs to be a gurney. The Apostle Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 12, "So to keep me from becoming conceited because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, a thorn was given me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me, to keep me from becoming conceited. 3 times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me. But he said to me, 'My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weakness so that the power of Christ may rest upon me.'" Years ago, I had the privilege of attending a conference hosted at Grace Baptist that featured Jerry Bridges as the speaker. And I don't know if you're familiar at all with the ministry of Jerry Bridges. He was very tied to the ministry of the Navigators. I recently came across a number of cassette tapes. I think Nancy had been kind of going through our stuff and weeding out things, and we don't ever listen to cassette tapes anymore. But thankfully, I have a cassette player in the car that I drive. So I pulled out those tapes and I went through them, and I was reminded again of just the wonderful teaching, sound teaching given by Jerry Bridges. But one of the things in particular, as I heard it, it brought it back to mind again, and I so appreciated what he had to say. He was talking in the context of the grace of God, and he said that so often in prayer, when we go to the Lord, we go to the Lord and we say, "Lord, would you help me today? You know, help me to do what pleases you. Lord, help me in this ministry endeavor. Lord, help me with this difficult conversation that I need to have with so-and-so." As Jerry Bridges pointed out, to ask the Lord for help in these things is to completely miscalculate the situation. It's sort of like saying, "Lord, I'm getting ready to lift this boulder and toss it across the yard. Could you help me?" You know, I was thinking today too, is oftentimes, not often, occasionally, I will walk out of my office at the hospital and get all the way out to my car, only to realize that I left my keys sitting on my desk. I don't go anywhere with the car without the keys. I have to go all the way back in and get the keys because my car, wonderful vehicle that it is, my 96 Dodge Caravan, won't go anywhere without my keys. We have to understand ourselves and our usefulness in the kingdom of God in view of his grace, that when we come to him, we don't need his help, we need his enablement. We need his empowerment. "Lord, give me grace to do what I could not possibly do in my own strength or might." And that's the attitude that we need to come to him in prayer, because that's the truth of the matter. Now, I know that this may be somewhat an issue of semantics. There have been many times when I've been so distressed, the only thing that I could manage to say in my utter desperation was, "Lord, please help me." And the Lord knows our hearts. But you get the point. We are utterly dependent upon the grace of God to do anything of spiritual significance. Application point number three. The gospel of grace is the means by which God brings real transformation in the lives of those who believe. The gospel of grace is the means by which God brings real transformation in the lives of those who believe. Here is why Paul is so adamant that Timothy oppose all who are leading people away from the truth of the gospel. Here is the source of the power. It's as if Paul is looking at it and saying, you see this here? This is the gospel. Don't move it. Don't touch it. Don't stray from it. This is where the power is. In a very parallel epistle, Paul writes to Titus, but as for you, teach what accords with sound doctrine. And he goes on for a bit, and then he says, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for the blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. The grace of God has appeared to accomplish all of that. And if you don't begin with the grace of God, you don't get all of that. The grace of God in Christ is powerful. Or in Hebrew, the author warns, do not be led away by diverse and strange teachings. For it is good for the heart to be strengthened by grace, not by foods which have not benefited those devoted to them. The gospel must be preserved because it holds the power of God to bring true transformation in the lives of believers. Final point of application. Let our lives, like Paul's, be a testimony of the grace of God for his glory. So let me ask you, is your life a beacon of the grace of God? Does your life bear the fruit born out of the grace of God that brings him glory? Who gets the praise? I love the words of John the Baptist regarding Jesus as he began his public ministry. Simple phrase. It's one I often pray. He must increase, but I must decrease. We ought to be living examples of God's grace, of his unmerited favor in Christ, in such a way that God receives all the glory. So let me conclude with this. Church, we have the gospel in which the grace of God has been made manifest to this world. And it is the power of God unto salvation and the transformation of sinners into saints. And when our lives display the power of his grace in Christ, by this is God glorified. We are not strong. Our God is. Let's close in a prayer. God, we acknowledge we have some apprehension, Lord, of your grace and mercy to us in Christ. But if we understood the full of it, Lord, we would be overwhelmed. I pray that you would enlarge, Lord, our view of these things, of your grace, Lord, your unmerited gifts of love. That which you have given not only, Lord, to save us, but to empower us to live lives that are for your glory. Oh God, do a work in our hearts that we may be strengthened by that grace. And all of these things, that you would receive the glory in your Son. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen. That I'll open it up if there are any questions or comments or other their words to edify this morning, corrections.
So this week that the Lord brings across our path, and He asks us to be here. Can you help me to understand the difference and similarities between the grace of God and the love of God?
Between the grace of God and the love of God. I'm sure there's a wonderful way to do that, but at the moment, they're very much bound together, clearly. I mean, we define grace as unmerited favor in Christ. But that grace is extended then as well. It goes beyond that particular definition, and certainly love is sort of the impetus from which that grace was given to us. It's a great question. Maybe I can think about it more and come up with a better answer for you. Okay, with that, we'll go to communion now.